The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you'll join me in your Bibles in Psalm 23, our sermon this evening, The Upright Soul. If you've ever been in a position of leadership, one of the things you know you have to deal with in being in that position, either a boss at work or as a parent or a teacher or anything along those lines, is where you have other people depending on you to take the lead. And the reality is that as we move through life, we conduct our business, we have a very real looming possibility in leadership that we're going to let people down. We will fail. We will fall short. And what's so intimidating for me is that it's inevitable. I will fail my wife. I will fail my children. I will fail you as your pastor. I will fail. And I'm thankful that when I think about that, I can also think of my children and my wife and my church family, as I know all of you to be, as I've gotten to know you, loving, patient, and forgiving, realistic, and honest. But there's nothing quite like the pain of promising something, of getting someone on board to trust you, and then having to tell them, I didn't follow through. And sometimes we may have perfectly valid reasons, but regardless, I know in my own situation, I can't help but wonder how badly any failure of mine has threatened my trustworthiness with a person when I've let them down. This is one of the reasons I've tried to communicate to my children, no matter what, no matter how hard it is to do sometimes, and no matter how much I may want to do otherwise, I will always do my best to tell you the truth. Now, sometimes a promise like that may include me having to say something like, it's none of your business, or I'm not going to talk to you about that right now. That's honest. But I've never wanted to put my children in a position to have to question whether or not I'm trustworthy. I don't want to tell them to jump off the edge of the couch and I will catch them and then not catch them. Because if it's a fire and they have to jump from the second story window, I want them to trust that I will do my best to catch them. Now, of course, all of this has a human element that we can't escape, which is why I prefaced all of this by saying, I will fail. There's no way around it. And as much as we may want otherwise, all of us will fail. We will all fail to fulfill our promises from time to time. We will fail to follow through with things that we've committed to. We will fail to love others and to give them reasons to trust us. We will fail. And at times, we will give others reasons not to trust us if they aren't patient with us and if they're not willing to give us another chance. Now, unfortunately, because we know ourselves the way we do, and because we know others and have been let down by others many times in our own lives, we can tend to think that maybe God is the same way that we are. God has promised a lot of things, but the question is he trustworthy? Now, depending on your own circumstances in life, you may have a more difficult time coming to that conclusion. Maybe in your life you've had an untrustworthy father. Maybe he was absent. Maybe he always promised to be there for the big events in your life, but every time you looked out, he was gone. You're going to trust a little less. And we could go through a lot of scenarios to draw out this reality that sometimes how we think about God is a direct reflection of the experiences that we've had in life because we have nothing else to compare it to. Now, unless and until I can get beyond my circumstances to think of God as God according to his word, instead of my subjective experience with other human beings, I'm going to have this looming question. Is God trustworthy? Can I believe his promises? Can I find true rest in him? Does it depend on my circumstances? Are my reasons for not always trusting God valid? Now, this evening, we come to the end of a series that we've done on the downcast soul, considering the reality of spiritual depression that often arises in the life of a Christian. We've looked at several important areas, to include examining what spiritual depression is, to various possibilities and contributing factors to that, to a few remedies. Last time we really narrowed in on the importance of abiding in or remaining in the unmoving truth of God's word that sets us free. And what I've attempted to do is to equip all of us with an understanding of the causes and remedies of spiritual depression. And I hope you've been refreshed along the way. But as we end this series, I want to turn our attention to this very familiar psalm. Undoubtedly, many of you have it memorized. A lot of people know Psalm 23. A lot of people have hid it in their hearts for many years and continue to turn back to it again and again. And really, an entire series could be preached on this psalm alone. But we're going to see how the psalmist does what we talked about last time, how he uses the truth of God's word and God's promises, and how he walks faithfully through life in communion with our trustworthy God. The 23rd Psalm, I believe, is so beloved because it so simply explains where our hope truly lies, even when things are tough. At the heart of the psalm is the promise that above all else, come what may, no matter what others have done, no matter what others have said, no matter how many times we've been let down, we can trust God. So my prayer is that what we look at tonight will be something you can turn back to again and again in times of darkness, in discouragement, in difficult circumstances, in feelings of hopelessness or spiritual dryness. I pray that Psalm 23 is an answer to you in your times of spiritual depression as we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. Now, you may come to the psalm with a downcast soul, but I pray it's the very thing that the Lord may use in your life to give you an upright soul, to look to him for all your needs and provisions and help and hope, that you can sing with all honesty in your heart, "It is well with my soul." So let's read together the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Now, my intent here is to help us to use this text to turn the downcast soul in an upright direction. Now, we've talked a lot about what we ought to do, so now I simply want us to do it. We're going to look at the psalm from the perspective of a person who is in need of a word from God to refresh their soul, to find hope and help in the midst of the trials of life. Now, sometimes our souls turn downward when things around us seem dark or seem desolate. So our great need is a change of course, a new direction that is Godward. The real issue at the heart of spiritual depression is trust. Again, do I really trust God? When God's word seems at times to be so little support to me, when I find no relief in my prayers, when I'm fearful and feeling out of control, do I trust God? Do I find God to be trustworthy? If the other Psalms are anything to go by, and I believe they are, the reason David wrote Psalm 23 is because he often felt himself wrestling with this question. Often, as he finds in his own experience or the experience of his friends, the promises of God, maybe they're not working. Maybe they're not trustworthy. We wonder if God's really going to follow through. Sometimes the providence of God that's all around us seems to run counter to the very promises that God has given us. Now, many preachers have noted through the years that it's significant that Psalm 23 comes after what's written in Psalm 22. I've mentioned Charles Spurgeon before, who was often plagued himself with a downcast soul, but he would often turn to the Psalms to find relief. And in doing so, he wrote an entire commentary on each of the Psalms. When he got to Psalm 23, he began with these words. It's a bit lengthy, but I think it's helpful to us. He wrote this. He said, "The position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is peculiarly the psalm of the cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd psalm. It is only after we have read, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' that we come to, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' We must, by experience, know the value of the blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. It has been said that what the nightingale is among birds, that is the divine ode among the psalms, for it has sung sweetly in the ear of many a mourner in his night of weeping and has bidden him hope for a morning of joy. I will venture to compare it also to the lark, which sings as it mounts and mounts as it sings until it is out of sight and even then is not out of hearing. Note the last words of the psalm, 'I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.' These are celestial notes, more fitted for the eternal mansions than for these dwelling places below the clouds. Oh, that we may enter into the spirit of the psalm as we read it, and then we shall experience the days of heaven upon the earth." Amen. And may it be for us that we shall have some experience of heaven upon earth. Well, David is here giving us a glimpse of how he himself will counsel his own soul to turn upright and to have confidence in the Lord, to recognize how trustworthy he truly is. So what David does is he takes hold of specific promises that God has given. Now, we've talked about the importance of doing this before. And he's saying, I'm taking hold of what God has promised, and these promises he fulfills. I will not let go. I will not turn away. He will fulfill them because all God promises is true, and our God is trustworthy. And so let's look more carefully at the text. The first thing we see in the psalm in verses 1 through 4 is that the upright soul trusts Jesus as the good shepherd who meets all of our needs. Literally, verse 1 says, "Because Yahweh," or "I am," "is my shepherd, I shall not lack." Now, this is a psalm about a relationship. Martin Luther really emphasized the importance of paying attention here to the pronouns. This isn't a song about a far-off God who can't be known or who can't be trusted, but this is about my God, who is my shepherd, who is my provider. Now, I believe it entirely appropriate that we not simply think of God here, but more specifically that we focus on the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. One contemporary scholar wrote, "When believers read the opening words of Psalm 23, they cannot help but insert the name Jesus between Lord and is, saying, 'The Lord Jesus is my shepherd.' This is as natural to us as breathing." And I truly hope it is as natural to all of us as breathing. It's our testimony. It's the testimony of Scripture all throughout, is it not? Think of how the rest of the Bible refers to Jesus. There are so many places we can look. Here's a few examples. Isaiah foretells the servant of the Lord. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Ezekiel 34 says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Well, we know that wasn't the David who's writing the psalm, but the future human Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Matthew says this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Zephaniah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Mark again says this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And then if you look in the New Testament, every New Testament reference to the shepherd God is about the Son of God. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. On the great day, the Son of Man will separate people. As a shepherd separates what? The sheep from the goats. He said to his disciples in John's gospel, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer of your souls because he protects us on the cross. Revelation calls him the lamb in the midst of the throne who will be their shepherd. So suffice it to say, Psalm 23 is about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is even more fulfilling because of the personal nature of Jesus, the one who in every way was tempted like us but did not sin. The one who lived the life we could not live for us, who died the death we deserve for us, taking upon himself all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our condemnation, that we might actually and truly dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as most of us likely know, David was a shepherd boy before he was the king. And for those in David's day, this imagery that he draws would not have been difficult to grasp at all. We are not that familiar in our culture with the life and activity of the average shepherd with a flock of sheep, although many of you are from different parts of the world, maybe it's more common where you come from, but we can understand at least, if you're not familiar with that, the basic concept. We have a good picture of what's going on here. But David the king, once a shepherd, here takes on the place of a sheep. The weak, defenseless, often foolish animal that must live entirely by the help of the shepherd and his protection and his care. If the sheep ever wanders away from the care of the shepherd, he's surrounded by all kinds of dangers and will very quickly be in trouble and will likely perish because of his complete inability to help himself. He cannot feed. He cannot rule for himself. He has no protection. He has no defense mechanism when it comes to danger or misfortune. Sheep are by nature timid. Sheep are by nature shy and always sort of scatterbrained. So when it goes astray, it doesn't know where to turn. It doesn't know where to go back to. Some of us have children like that, right? Wherever you go, you have to keep close tabs on them because they'll be playing a game in their head or see something bright and shiny off in the distance and completely lose sight of the fact that they're in a crowded room with a lot of people and they're not paying attention to where they're going. Some of you ladies are saying, yeah, my children aren't so bad. It's more my husband that's like that. But a wandering sheep is a helpless sheep, right? Usually it moves further away from the shepherd and is in a panic. And even though it may find another shepherd, it doesn't help because it doesn't know the voice of that shepherd. So it flees and it strays until a wolf finds it, or it gets caught up and entangled in a mess that it cannot escape. David knew all of this about sheep and far more. This is why it's so appropriate that he is the one to have penned these words. Perhaps the most famous shepherd of all time in the earthly sense. And he explains himself in these terms in light of who the Lord is and what the Lord provides for him as his good shepherd, his provider, his preserver, his director, his everything. This is us, brothers and sisters. We must have the mind and the heart of assured dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And the nearer we stay to the shepherd, the more comfort we have in his help and protection, and the more we are able to follow him however and wherever he may lead us. The nearer we are to him, the less we worry. Think of a child drawing near to their parent when they're shy, hiding behind their leg, peeking out from around them. As long as they can be close, as long as they can feel their presence, they feel comforted. They don't have worries. They trust that they're being taken care of. And one of the remarkable things about sheep, I've always found this fascinating about sheep, they know their shepherd's voice. Other animals don't respond to the shepherd's voice. Sheep of other flocks don't respond to the shepherd's voice. Only the sheep of his flock. In fact, you and I could go find a flock of sheep and call out to them, and they will pay us no attention. As soon as their shepherd arrives and calls out to them, they come running. And it's a particular virtue that Christ praises in his sheep that we can very carefully and surely hear and know the shepherd's voice and be guided and not be turned away from it, but follow it without swerving. And here's the point of all of this. Jesus is the good shepherd of our souls, and he above all else and in every way will fill our needs. Martin Luther wrote, God is 1,000 times more willing and ready to do everything that is to be done for his sheep than is any faithful human shepherd. And so I think about that. The Bible calls pastors shepherds, and I think where I may fail you as a shepherd, as I've already said, I know that I will, Jesus will never fail you as the good shepherd who is perfect in every way. This is why we can say with David in sure confidence, I shall not want. He goes on to explain why. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. The full image that David is painting is the shepherd leading the sheep from their place of nighttime protection to a grazing place of delightful and rich provision, a lush green pasture with much to feast on. And the way it's written in Hebrew suggests that the shepherd never runs out of finding green pastures for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, that is our shepherd, isn't it? We never have to want a provision. We never have to wonder if we will feast. Not just eat, but feast. Now, of course, the feast he provides is his word. It is ever before us. It is ever ready to be feasted upon. It is rich. It is lush. It's a delight to the eyes. It's a refreshment to the soul. But as the old adage goes, perhaps with a twist, you can lead a sheep to the pasture, but you can't make him eat. But notice too, the green pastures aren't just for eating. What else does he say they're for? They're for resting. And I think for the downcast soul, this is so important. We ought to be turning to God's word, yes, to find food, but so much of us need it to simply rest. Resting in the provision and protection and safety of our good shepherd. He has his watch over us. So when things seem grim, when our life is filled with trials, when life is filled with disappointments, when life is filled with scary circumstances, we can lie down knowing that the Lord is watching over us. So perhaps your soul is parched. Perhaps even tonight. If not, perhaps in the days ahead, you will have a time when your soul is parched. You feel dry. You feel breathless. Now, in South Florida, you don't get much of a sense of what it's like to be in the middle of a hot summer desert where it's completely dry and hardly being able to talk because everything is so dry. But look at what David says here. He leads me beside still waters. It's a cooling refreshment. It's a revival of the soul that we could drink the cool, still water of the Lord in the midst of a dry and weary land. These aren't fast-moving, choppy waters that make it difficult or dangerous to drink, but calm pools and gentle streams. So God not only provides us with food and rest, but refreshment and pleasure. And he does it with utmost care. Every detail is provided for, keeping us from harm so that our journey may be traveled in peace. He restores my soul. You know the feeling after a week from the hustle and bustle of everyday life, taking a vacation or resting on the beach or going to a cabin in the mountains, and you have no cares. You just turn off your phone, turn off the TV, everything. No cares, no concerns, nothing about the laundry in the basket or the dishes in the sink. It's such a refreshing time. And it's vital, not only for our physical, but also our spiritual health that we know these days in our lives. It's one of the wonderful gifts of the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters. Properly observing the Lord's Day as a rest from all of our labors and earthly cares to reflect upon the Lord in worship, to commune with Jesus and his people, and to simply rest. The Lord gives this to us. It is him who restores our souls. If we will feast in the pasture and drink from the stream and lie down in the green grass, it is the Lord who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, often one of the things people who are struggling with spiritual depression are continuously troubled by is, what is the Lord's will for my life? We get ourselves in this frenzy. We grow anxious and sometimes frantic. What should I do? What am I to do? How should I do this? Is that you? Do you have a restless soul in that way, always worried about tomorrow? What consolation we have in this part of the Lord's shepherdly care over us. He's promised to lead us. He's promised to provide for us. In reality, God shows us so often in his word that we're far too concerned about tomorrow. We are far too concerned about how the circumstances are going to work out, how we're going to see things through to a peaceful resolution, how our problems are going to be dealt with. One writer comments, our problem is not really one of guidance, it is one of closeness to God. You see, the Lord has promised that he will lead us in paths of righteousness. He will. Remember, Jesus said himself, behold, I am with you always. Always. Even to the end of the age. And as we said all along in this series, our great hope in coming to the light out of spiritual darkness is that we're drawing nearer to Christ. It's not about our problems going away. They often won't. It's not about the difficulties and trials of life dissipating. They might be with us until we die. It's not about walking in the path of ease and comfort all of the time. It may never be. It is about walking in the paths of righteousness that the Lord has laid, knowing that he is before us, he is beside us, he is behind us, he is over us, he is under us. He is in us. And so when we face trials, when we face suffering, when we face days and the dark days and the dark nights and the days of great sorrow, we can still say with the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A valley covered by a dark shadow. Now that may frighten us. And as frightening and as threatening as that may be, nothing can be done to finally harm a child of God. Dear brother or sister, do you believe that's true? No doubt the valleys are deep and dark, sometimes dirty. But notice, David says that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not our final destination, but it is a place that we have to travel sometimes. We can't go around it. We can't go over it or under it. We must walk through it, but it's only for a season, and we will come through safely. I think of the journey of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. How many challenges he faces, how many difficulties he encounters, and yet in the end, he enters the rest of the celestial kingdom. So whatever you're going through, whatever it may be that's causing your soul to be downcast, you can know that the Lord Jesus Christ walked the same valley, for he was in every way susceptible to all of our infirmities, yet he did it all without sin. And since the Lord Jesus walked in it, I can say, I fear no evil, for he has come through it for me, alive and well. And you may say, well, everywhere I go, everywhere I walk, it seems like a dark valley. The clouds are gathered, it's cold, it's dark. I don't know of green pastures. I don't know of still waters in my life. But dear child of God, walk patiently. The Lord knows what he's doing. Green pastures await you on the other side. And notice, as we walk through the valley, it's not alone. It's with our good shepherd who carries his rod, who carries his staff. The rod, the heavy club that the shepherd used to kill predators and to fend off attacks. And the staff was a long pole with a crooked end. It was used to round up sheep and to guide them along, to keep them together. And sometimes on a ridgeline, the sheep might get a little too close to the edge, so the shepherd would pull them back so they don't fall away. A shepherd is a protector. The shepherd is a defender and a helper, providing loving care all along the way. And the thought that the good shepherd has his rod and his staff can give us great comfort. It can give us great hope. We have nothing to fear. Because you see, it's not David who holds these things. It's not you and I who hold these things. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who holds these things. He is the shepherd. He is there to protect us from our enemies. He is there to guide us through the valley safely, pulling us back on course when we veer away and maybe even come close to falling over the edge. We cannot have what the shepherd produces without having the shepherd himself. If we want to enjoy the full measure of the peace that David is talking about, we must have the full measure of David's faith. We must recognize that we desperately need a shepherd. We must never veer away. We must stay very near to him and realize that only God can rightly shepherd us. We must wholeheartedly turn ourselves to the Lord, renouncing all reliance on ourselves, all reliance even on others in the ultimate sense. And friend, if you do not know the Good Shepherd, you will walk through that valley alone. You'll walk through that valley of darkness alone. And you will find no light. You will find no ultimate refreshment. And so the call to you, if you do not know the Good Shepherd, is to turn to the Good Shepherd by faith, that you might have life, that you might have protection and care and mercy from above, from the one who carries the rod and the staff on behalf of his people. But you see, the Good Shepherd is there in the valley with his whole flock, with any little ewe that hears the sound of the wild animals echoing off the canyon walls. He is there in the valley with you. But no man alive can be relied on completely. All will fail. All will run at some point. When the wolves come, the sheep often scatter. But the shepherd does not leave. He stays. He defends. He guides. He leads. He is there the whole time. You can call upon him, for he is near and he will hear. Well, in the middle of the psalm, David transitions the metaphor from the Lord as shepherd to the Lord as host. And very briefly, our final point, verses 5 and 6. The upright soul trusts Jesus as a gracious host who invites us into the protection of his home. The table, the banquet feast that Jesus has prepared is spread before us. And what wonderful provision is provided for us at that table? The forgiveness of sins, the removal of fear, a want for nothing, eternal life, feasting on the bread of life, drinking of the water of life. Doesn't all that imagery sound familiar to us? Christ becoming the great host of a marvelous banquet is, of course, alluding to the great wedding feast of the Lamb when the bride and bridegroom are together forever in the heavenly realm. And he does it, David proclaims. He does it how and when? In the midst of our enemies. Just think about all the people who got angry at Jesus because of who he chose to eat with. He ate with Zacchaeus, that wee little man. A wee little man was he. They said, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And he did this kind of thing regularly, all the time. He ate in the presence of his enemies. And our enemies are those who mock the Lord of the table. But God prepares for us a table anyway. God's care cannot be negated. God's care cannot be destroyed. No matter how fierce those enemies, David here paints this picture that we pull ourselves up to the table, and that table may be surrounded by our enemies on the outside, but they can't do anything to ultimately harm us. They may be there, but the Lord holds them off as we feast on the bounty of our salvation. David even emphasizes the abundance of God's care when he says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. It's so much. Now the custom was to receive a guest by anointing them with fragrant perfume and a cup filled with the choicest wine. And in this way, the host communicated that nothing was to be considered too great for our guests. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord has poured his oil upon our heads and he has filled our cups to overflowing. The oil runs, the wine comes in abundance, and so we might have an overwhelming encounter day by day with the Lord Jesus Christ, feasting at his table, knowing his provision, knowing his protection, knowing his love, that we might say with David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David knew he could count on the goodness and mercy of God every step of the way. Do you know that? And notice where the meal takes place. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is the house of the Lord? It's the place where the Lord resides. In the Old Testament, we see that in the temple, but ultimately we see that in heaven. Now in the New Testament, we see that in the church, right? In eternity, it's the new heavens and the new earth. But here on earth, here and now, he dwells among his people in the church. And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to know the goodness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to feast on the banquet that is laid before us, you must do so with the people of God. Don't go out and feast on your own. You must do so with the church, because it is with the church that Jesus dines. It is with the church that the Lord Jesus pours his oil of mercy and goodness and fills our cup to overflowing. And this right here, where we are, doing what we're doing right now, this is the Lord's care. This is the Lord's provision for all of us who are his children. Listen, I know you may have trials that you are facing right now. I know you may feel parched and dry and weary and alone right now. Maybe your soul truly is downcast. But the truth that you know, if you are in Christ, is that no matter how little your faith may be at this moment, he is trustworthy and he will do what he says. But brother, sister, you must draw near to him. You must stay close to the good shepherd so he can care for you and provide for you. He will never lead you astray. He will certainly come after you if you wander off, but if you want to know the goodness and mercy of our good shepherd and gracious host, you must stay near. Find all of your righteousness in him and not your own works. Repent of the sin in your life that keeps you from seeing Jesus more clearly. Abide in the word of Christ daily that you may set your mind on the things above and think about all that is good and true and lovely and pure and trustworthy. And know above all that in your valleys that are covered by the shadow of death, that the Lord Jesus Christ is with you all the way, leading you, providing for you, caring for you, loving you, and never, ever, ever leaving you. And so are you in the dark days of your soul? Are you in a season of spiritual depression? Well, we end how we began this series. To turn our souls upright to an ever trustworthy Lord with those wonderful words, hope in God. Brothers and sisters, hope in God. Today may be difficult. Tomorrow you may face another trial. And the day after that may be filled with intense suffering, but there still awaits a far greater day that none can compare. A day where all the fields are green, when all the enemies are banished, and all of our worries are completely washed away. Hope in God. And that great promise that you and I, the children of God, that God has given, will come true, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, one day this life will be gone, and all the things that we fretted over in the darkness will be seen for what they are. Bumps in the road that have kept us from enjoying communion with God in the way that we truly can. But in the end, our greatest reward is to be with God. David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And you can. And if you're in Christ, you will. You will. Take that with you. May it be that our hearts are drawn with David, not so much to the love of the green pastures, but to the good shepherd. Not so much to the love, to love this lavish banquet, but rather to the bountiful host. Hope in God that your soul may be turned upright as we look forward together to that great day of truly dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever with our good Savior, with our good shepherd, with our gracious host who loves us and will never leave us and will never forsake us. Because he has said so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you truly are kind. You truly are gracious. You truly are merciful. You have given us so much to delight in. You have given us so much to enjoy. You have given us so much of yourself, in your promises, in your word, in our own personal experiences as your people, that we know that you can be trusted. You can be relied upon. We can know that no matter what we face, that you are with us. You are protecting us by your rod. You are guiding us by your staff. And that even though there may be days when we feel dry and lifeless and our faith is but a mustard seed, that you're holding on to us. That in our union with Christ, we can truly know great communion with our great God. And so I pray, O God, for all of us as we consider our own souls and as we think about the many ways that we face trials where we've been beaten and broken down. Perhaps we face much suffering in our lives. Lord, may we see them as bumps in the road. May we enjoy great and greater communion with you, our God, knowing that those bumps in the road are designed by our sovereign King, that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our God, we pray that you would hide your word in all of our hearts, that we may not sin against you, but that we would rest in you who provides for every one of our desperate needs. And we thank you for loving us beyond anything we deserve, beyond anything we could ask or imagine, knowing that it's all for your glory and for our good. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.